Good morning. Let me move this side. See Vernon and Ruby.
Good morning.
Make sure they behave.
All right.
Now, good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody. Rick and Joan, glad you guys are here. You have a smile on your face, Joan, so you must be feeling better. That's good. I was just thinking about my mother a few minutes ago. She passed about 10 years ago. One of the things I remember about my mom that she said about her salvation, her relationship with God, was that before she was a believer, she was continually discontent. She never had peace of mind. She was always discontent. And then when she became a believer, she found peace. Which obviously she found peace and salvation, but she also just found peace and contentment in her life in general. That was sort of resolved for her. I remember that as standing out as one of the things. She lived a life like that, of being very content. And so as we're looking today at worship, this is one of the things that really escapes us as humans until we are believers. Which is, we find our contentment really in the worship of God who designed us to worship him. And we can't really find that until we have a proper relationship with him. So we're going to look at worshiping the Lord as one of the things we're to do as the church in our age and as believers. So let me pray, and then we'll look at the first passage, which is Exodus 20. Lord God, thank you, Father, for... thank you for your word. Thank you for truth, for instruction, for all things that you've revealed about yourself to us, that we would be able to worship and enjoy you. We pray this morning that you would quicken your word. Bless it to us, Lord, and help us, Lord, that we may be obedient to you in worship. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have six passages this morning. Hopefully, we will get through them. The first one, Exodus 20. You're probably familiar with this. The commandments are given to Moses here. If you were going to look at verses 1 through 7, anybody want to read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 20, Exodus? Anybody? Rick will. Thank you, Rick.
God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Thank you, Rick. So, of course, we're familiar that he has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and where they were in bondage, they were in subjugation to another people, the Egyptian people. And so he brings them out of there, and he reminds them, I am your God. I am your God. The Egyptian people had many gods, and you were exposed to those gods, but I am your God. Okay. I delivered you from Egypt. Yahweh, their God, had liberated them, as I mentioned, from the bondage that they were in to the Egyptians. They had, in the end of their years there, of course, hard labor slaves. And so he's led them out. And he led them out of that land, and he's getting ready after their sojourn in the desert for a while to lead them to the promised land. So he's taking them out from Egypt, and he provided a way of escape for them when it looked like there wouldn't have been a way of escape. The Egyptians were much more capable, and yet God provided a miraculous way for them to leave unharmed. And so he emphasizes this. I delivered you. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I am your God. And then he says, you shall have no other gods besides me or before me. No other gods. And as I mentioned, the Egyptians, they had a lot of gods. I looked and they had in excess, they estimate, of over 1,500 different gods, right? It's crazy, isn't it? All kinds of things and gnats and frogs and all the things that we remember, the Nile River and the sun and, you know, various things, over 1,500. So you would imagine this is important for the Israelites because they've been surrounded in and subjugated by a people who worshiped these other gods. Now they've been brought out. Now it's going to be important that they remember, that they know he's their God. He's the only true God. Okay. And on the heels of this, you have to remember that he's just exposed a handful of their gods as being false gods, right? Because even though they're not named in the plagues, each one of those plagues was directed at something that they worshipped, and so he's just exposed them as not being true gods, and they're false gods, and not only that, they were impotent against the one true God, but it was a humiliating defeat, right? They were just humiliated. There was no loss for Yahweh. It was one-sided. And so he's making sure that they remember this, that they recognize this. And so the Judeo faith, the Christian faith, has always been monotheistic. There is only one God. There's always been one God. There's not a pantheon of gods or polytheism, different things that other peoples have conjured up, contrived in their minds, because they didn't have the knowledge of the one true God. That's not true. There is only one true God. And so he says he will share his glory with no other. There's not to be any idolatry, right? He mentions here, you shall not make idols, little carved idols that represent gods or that you may even worship as a god, or likenesses of anything in heaven or earth or below the earth. Any sort of images, not even just a representation of that, because we're prone to worship the false things without God, and so he's like, don't even give yourself something, a beachhead, right? Something that will give you inclination to worship a false god. Don't even go that direction. And there are probably many, many of those things around. And we know that even the Israelites, right? The first thing that they're doing is building an idol. They're making a golden calf, right? And so this has had an impact on them. So he is establishing this truth for them and how they will worship him. Okay. You shall not serve them. You shall not participate in the rituals associated with them or the morality associated or immorality associated with those false gods. You shall not worship those created things either. The idols and the gods themselves are not to be worshipped. As I said, he is the one and only true God. He says this very clearly later in Isaiah chapter 45, 5. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no one else. There is no God except me. There's no group of aliens out there that created everything. As I mentioned, there's not a group of gods out there. There is only one God. He is the only God. And he emphasizes that to his people for good reason. Because it is true, and it is for their own best interest, their own good, to know that. I was thinking modern day, kind of a current illustration of this. As you know, there's quite a fury over transsexual men participating in women's sports, right? Pretending to be women, passing themselves off as women to participate in women's sports. And we all look and we know it's not really a woman. That is a man. That will never change. Transsexuality is not even possible. You can never change your genes, so to speak. And so that is as an impossibility. But one of the things that some places in the United States have done, I don't know if you're aware of this, but to sort of compromise is they will have competitors share the podium. So they would have, if a trans athlete were to win, they would share the podium with the female competitor, right? And we still say, no, that person is not a legitimate competitor in women's sports. We know that. It's patently false. It's obvious to us. It's untrue. And it grates against us, doesn't it? We're just, our sense of justice, that is not right. And so it's the same with God in a sense that it's irritating to him. He is a jealous God. He doesn't share his glory with false gods, things that are not what they feign or pretend themselves to be, right? He's not going to do that. So if you're an individual, one of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and as I said, they make the calf. So there are people who have taken on some of this idolatry, right? And you might think, well, as long as I mention the name of the Lord God of Israel, I could still have another God. Why can't I have another God? What's wrong with that? And God says he is a jealous God. He will not tolerate that. Because it's false, and it's unjust, it's not true, right? So it's a similar sort of a thing. And I picked that example because it really irritates us if we're about the truth, right? That's we look at that and we're like, I am very bothered by that. That is just wrong. It's a total sham. And God looks at the false gods and he says, they're total sham, right? And he's demonstrated that they are false gods, as I mentioned. He just humiliated them in a very dramatic display of his power. And so he's not going to, so to speak, share the podium and receive the glory alongside another god. He's not going to do that because he is the only true God. And that is, I think, how he would feel. You can't put another false god up alongside him. And then there's this little verse in this section. Not a little verse, but when I first read it, it seemed unrelated. But in verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And I thought, well, that doesn't seem related, but it is related, isn't it? As I said, if you don't adhere to the instructions that God has given you in how to worship him, and for example, you add another God to who is God, or you serve the one true God in the way that false gods are served, then you take his name in vain. Because you haven't listened to him, right? And so it is that. It's not, I just assumed taking the Lord's name in vain is using it as a swear word. We're kind of familiar with that. That was kind of integrated in our culture. It's a little bit more than that. It's quite a bit more in that he doesn't want to be disobeyed in the worship that is presented to him. And he doesn't want to have falsehoods associated with his name. And so it's more than taking his name in vain as a swear word. It's much more than that. It's abiding by the way in which he has instructed us to worship him. Okay. And so he doesn't want his name attached to false worship. And we'll see that a little bit later in the Matthew passage. So, okay. Anybody want to have a comment or question about this first passage in Exodus? Like a priority or...
Right, yeah, like it's an order of sequence or prioritization or something. But that word is really an interesting Hebrew word. It is closer to meaning in front of my face.
Oh.
Right? It's kind of like, it's an affront.
Oh.
Right? You don't have another God. That is an affront in the face of the one and only God. So if when you look into that word before, it's not just a simple preposition. There's more going on there about in the face of. Kind of.
Yeah, that's great. I didn't research that word, but I appreciate that. That really underscores and kind of develops a little bit how God's distaste for it. It's really, like you said, an affront to him. And so it's not a casual, innocent thing for the rest of the world to, or for the world, to just casually decide who is God and how is God to be served. So Matthew is right. Thank you, Matthew. Anybody else?
Well, I was just
Tatiana?
That the greatest false god is anything that takes God's rightful place in human heart. So it could be money. But the greatest false god since Adam, who is the false god? Us. And until we surrender, it doesn't matter. We worship sculpture. So it's hard for me to reconcile and see a larger picture that we still worship. Like you said, it's inborn tendency to worship false. We continue to worship, even as Christians.
That's true. And yeah, that's a good point that you brought out, especially in our country. We don't really, there aren't a million or hundreds of different gods in our country. But if you lived in in India, well, there's hundreds of gods in India. It's much more literal. And here, we might not have another god, but we probably worship self. That's the thing, you know. That's more common for us. But it's the same thing. Not going to have us before God, right? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. This is a little shorter passage. Anybody willing to read for me? Chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Matthew?
When the Lord your God
shall cut off the nations from before you, where you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. You shall not do so to the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatever thing I command you, observe to do that. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
Thank you. I appreciate you. I'm glad you read that last verse too, 32.
Oh, yeah,
no, it's fine. It's very good.
People source the regular principle. I'm surprised it wasn't added to the text.
Yes. Yeah, and it's important that we We worship God according to his instruction that is in the word, not less than that, not going beyond the word, right? What he's prescribed. He's provided what is sufficient and what we should use. So he basically is telling, okay, they're gonna go into the promised land, as I mentioned. Okay, so now they're gonna encounter a different people. It's a 40-year stretch when they get in there. So a different people, different gods, all still false gods. So he warns them, I'm gonna give you the land, I'm gonna cut off those people that are in the land, basically, which that means kill them, destroy them, right? And so he's going to dispossess the Canaanites that are in the promised land. And the reason that he's doing that is because their iniquity has reached its fullness. Remember that's what it said, that's what God told Abraham when he promised them in the promised land. When their iniquity has reached their fullness, then he's going to judge them and dispossess them out of the land. So we're getting there. We're close. And they're going to go into that land. And he had mentioned, as I said, that it was their wickedness. If you were to back up a few chapters in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, in 4, he explains, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them away from you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to take possession of this land." We kind of laugh at that, right, as Christians, because we know. Rather, it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Some people have a problem with God instructing the Israelites, you know, to kill all the people that are in the promised land. But God was very just. He did it because they had reached the fullness of their wickedness. And so he gave them a long, long time, 400 years. Before he did this. Okay, so then the Hebrews will possess their land, not because they're great people, but because the other people were wicked. But when you take over the land, don't inquire about their practices. You find scripts left over or idols left over from whatever their religious practices were, and they don't kill all the people. So, you know, you talk to somebody who was from that land. Do not ask them about serving their God, and that you may follow in their footsteps, right? Do not worship or serve God in the manner of these people that I'm taking out of this land. And it's very important because he just said, I'm going to destroy them. And he explained why he's going to destroy them. So you don't want to follow in their footsteps, right? That's pretty easy logic. So don't do that. Did Israel succeed? No, they didn't. We know that. Numerous failures, practices. Some of the, and he even talks about, he mentions one of the abominations, which was child sacrifice. That even occurred in Israel further down the line. So that kind of thing did happen in Israel, despite the warning that God gave them. It's important to note also, I've mentioned this before, but when these peoples that he's displacing and cutting off offered and served their gods, their religious practices, that they were serving false gods, but they were actually offering to demons. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well, when they make offerings, it's actually to demons when you offer to false gods. But it's said again here in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:17, if you would want that as a reference. And so it's a very serious thing, as Matthew mentioned, not having a false god as an affront to God. They're demonic. Yeah, so purely evil. And so it is also for our best interest. Okay. Okay. Anybody want to comment on this Deuteronomy passage? Doug.
You know, it always amazes me how the conquering nation would want to take anything from what they had just defeated in terms of the other culture.
Yeah.
Because clearly they just defeated it. And what, whether you attribute strength to a god or just strength to your own army, you wouldn't want to take their culture, which has led them to destruction. It just, it seems amazing to me. And then to even sacrifice your children, you know, it's just pathetic.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing that it can get that far off track, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it's disturbing, but anybody else? Okay.
When you get that far off track, God has really taken care of that.
He does. Yeah, well, depends on how far off track you get. They went into exile eventually, but he gave them hundreds of years, and admonitions and prophets and miraculous demonstrations and trying to, you know, prophecies and different things that he tried to dissuade them from following in those footsteps. But eventually, yes, they were displaced as well. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's go into the next passage. We have six passages this morning. Psalm 29. Anybody want to read Psalm 29, the whole thing? 11 verses. Oh, thanks, Amy. Thank you very much. That's a good psalm, isn't it? David is, he's in awe here of what he's describing and what he's, I think, witnessing here. And so he, right out of the gates, he's wanting to give God his due, worship God, ascribe. It can't come out fast enough, so to speak, when he witnesses what he saw. If you're familiar with or have an idea of what he's looking at here, or probably know if you've looked at this before, things he mentions, probably. Well, he's probably viewing a storm, yeah, and he sees some severe weather events that are happening. And amazing thing about David is, well, he's a, as I said, he comes out of the gate saying, ascribe, as a man after God's own heart. Worship was right on the tip of his tongue. He was wanting to do that. But David doesn't, he doesn't need to be a scientist to know who is due credit for all of this power that's being demonstrated. He doesn't, does he? He knows it's the Lord God. That by faith, he knows it's the Lord God. He doesn't have to do a scientific analysis of it. And so David is in contrast to unbelievers, right? Remember in Romans 1, talks about the accountability of every human being because what God is, his eternal nature, his divine attributes are evident in nature, right? So David, he looks at this storm, so to speak, and he sees the power of God. It's very dramatic, another very dramatic demonstration. They had a dramatic demonstration of miraculous things in Exodus when they left during the plagues. Here, this is according to nature, the laws that are governing nature, this happens. It's not a miraculous thing. But nonetheless, God is in control. He is sovereign over this. And so he enumerates these different things that he's seeing, and he attributes it to God. The thunder. We had thunder this week. I always think the sky is rolling up when I hear thunder. Like he's just rolling, as you know, the sky is rolling, God's rolling it up. And lightning, we had, she looked and there were thousands of strikes of lightning just this week. And here in our area. And so he looks at that. I was just a little curious. Like I said, you don't have to be a scientist to figure this out, but it is pretty amazing. We can appreciate a little more the power of God that he is instilled into creation. I just looked up a few things that were mentioned here. It says he's over the great waters commanding them. And I looked up, okay, well, how much water is in, just for the impressiveness of size, how much water is in the Pacific Ocean? And there's 171 million cubic miles of water just in the Pacific Ocean. Miles. Yeah. So, and there's depths of the earth in the oceans that we haven't plumbed yet. We haven't gotten to the bottom of some of those things. Pretty amazing. Breaks the strongest of trees, which are the cedars of Lebanon. Wind, maybe. Maybe that's blowing those down. I don't know if you've ever watched if there's a great flood or something. Sometimes you just see whole sides of a mountain just be swept away, and like a tree or two, a huge tree or two goes along with it, and you just, wow, the power of that is something else. With all of its roots, a tree that's been there 100 years or something, you see something like that. And David, he recognizes these sorts of things are of God. He moves the earth. Lebanon skips like a calf. Hughes, flames of fire, I think he's referring to lightning there. He directs, splits those out, the tendrils of lightning as they come down. I was curious about the lightning as well. And lightning, they estimate, is 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and which is five times hotter than the surface of the sun. Yeah, so... So it's pretty amazing. It's amazing that it doesn't just split right through the whole earth, right, when it hits the ground. But anyway, it's just impressive. And David didn't know that. He saw that, whatever. It struck something and singed it or torched it, whatever it did. But he could appreciate the power of God behind it. Shakes the wilderness, earthquakes. I looked at, what's a magnitude 6.0 earthquake? That's a pretty significant one. You know, I think they range up to like 9 or something. We had like a 3 in the early 90s here. I felt that. I was awakened in my sleep, thought there was someone in my house, shaking my bed. I don't know if you guys were here. But a magnitude 6.0 has the power, it's the equivalent of 32 million tons of TNT detonated. That's how much power it is. Yeah. Yeah, it's crazy. So anyway, just a few things that scientists can make us a little more impressed with the power of God in creation. And David's recognizing all this. And this is part of our worship. In the world that we walk around in, that we live in, we use the oxygen and the sun, and we marvel at the vastness of all these things. And so this is part of our worship. We appreciate this realm, the reality that he has given us to live in. It says, makes the deer to calf. So that's an invisible thing. There's a secret sort of impulse, right? When a deer or something that can give birth, a female that can give birth, when that time comes, we don't see, there's not like something that happens on the outside. It's an internal secret thing, but it is a mechanism that God has designed to perpetuate species in life. right? And he recognized that as well. He could lay bare the forest. He could wipe out an entire forest. He looks at that and he said, and this is the God that sat at the flood. He sat over the whole earth. He flooded the earth with the water springs above. I think it says above and below from, forgive me if I didn't look at that. But he was king then, and he is king now. He controls all these things. It says it's according to his voice that he controls all these things. He is sovereign over all of this. And so that really spoke to me about when Paul says, Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. He's very near to us, right? He is not creation. That's a mistake. But the evidence of his power is in creation. It's all around us. We use all of it. There's lots of it that we miss in our daily life. So he sees all this. And David's response is, well, it's clear that God is in all of this. His power is demonstrated. Give God the glory that is due his name. As he is a great engineer, masterful, massive mind. He knows everything. And so he is inclined to worship. And his strength is demonstrated. He deserves glory. He is an authority over all things. And then worship in holy attire. What does that mean? That's spoken of elsewhere. He mentions that. I read that and I thought, well, let me pose it to you. Does anybody have any idea what he's talking about there? Worship in holy attire. It's at the end of, where'd that go? Is it in the first three verses? Oh, holy array, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord, glory to his name, worship the Lord in holy array. Or some versions say attire. I'm not sure if that means religious, or to me, I just took away respect, for God.
Does it mean personal holiness?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Or never very holy, but that can be.
Perhaps.
The beauty of holiness.
Oh, okay. Maybe that explains it a little bit better then. Okay. Anybody want to comment on this section? Bill.
In verse 2, it talks about giving to the Lord glory due unto his name. And then if you, the next, from verses 3 through 9, it talks about the voice of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So if you go to Psalm 138:2, comparing his name and his voice, or his word, it says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So it kind of emphasizes his word more than his name. And his word is our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yeah, Christ is, I'm glad you mentioned, it's where we go to worship the most. We God the most for God sending him. Because of the amazing, gift that he is to us. Anybody else? Okay.
Just along those lines, what you were saying, Bill, thinking about how it says, in Hebrews, that in these last days God has spoken through his Son. So if the voice of the Lord is this awesome, these are descriptions of Christ, who is this awesome and more, because his revelation was the best speaking of God, better than the lightning, better than the earthquakes, better than all those things, is that ultimate speaking that he did through his Son.
I appreciate that. That's, yeah. I hadn't thought of that. I wasn't thinking of Christ here, and I'm glad Bill brought that up. Anybody else?
Can we say Jesus is the Word incarnate?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Okay, let's look at, let's go to this next passage, Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Anybody want to read for me verses 7 through 9?
I can do it.
Thank you.
You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.
Thank you. Well, another instance here of Christ not having too high opinion of the Pharisees of that day. Isn't that right? I remember I covered later towards the end of Matthew in previous. I got all the woes and the hypocrites section towards the end of this book. And, man, there were a lot of them. It was really hammered that nail in. So, but here, there's a little, there's an earlier mention of this. And so this is really important that worship is giving praise to God, maybe in song, maybe in word, maybe in our thoughts, as David did when he looked around nature and he's God's creation. But in the other aspect of it, which is very critical to God and Christ, is the obedience aspect of worship, that it is not limited to those things, but how we carry out our lives as well as an act of worship toward God. Our whole lives are an act of worship toward God. And Christ here is noting here that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here, they say things that appear pious. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So here's that illustration of using the Lord's name in vain, right? They're attaching the God of Judaism to their worship, but it's not, it's false worship. It's hypocritical, right? So here's an instance of that. Sincere worship, worship that God receives well, is according to his commandments. As Bill said, the word is magnified, right? Christ, but also the whole teachings of the word of God are part of that worship, part of our lives. And I mentioned earlier, not taking away from what God has written, but not going beyond. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, now these things, brothers and sisters, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos on your account, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So there's that, and there's numerous instructions about not taking away from the word of God and not adding to it, those things. We get into trouble when we do that. We start getting into what men think is important to worship God. And in this instance, the Pharisees were pulling a fast one, right? They, in the other passage, I think it's in Mark, they had earmarked money to be offered to God, and they said it was Corban. Corban, you've probably seen that term. And so they would do that, and it was some scheme that they had worked out, and it was a way for them not to take care of their parents, right? It was a way for them, they would, and it sounded pious, and religious and holy, and it attached to the name of God to it, because, well, this money's set apart for God, so I can't help my parents. And who would question that? No one would say, oh, well, gosh, are you really going to challenge somebody that's something that they've set apart to God? You're probably, I mean, that would seem pretty daring thing to do. And so it was probably an effective strategy, if you wanted to be dishonest. And it's not, and Christ is very clear here, that isn't the kind of worship. This is worship that's in vain. It it doesn't mean anything to him. It's you don't really mean it. In fact, it nullifies what I've commanded you, right? If your worship nullifies what God has commanded you to do, you're off. And they were off. So not loving your parents or honoring or taking care of them, you know, when they're in need in their later years or whatever. So like I said, it looked good. Looked like they were really holy, really pious, but they were not sincere. Okay, anybody want to comment on that section on the Pharisees? Jump on the Pharisees and they're an easy target.
To me, it's the opposite of worshiping the Lord in holy array.
Hmm.
Not being true.
Yeah.
You know, God knows their heart. And have you come before him.
Yeah.
You know, it's like everything's removed. There's a relationship. And the relationship was defrauded.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not true. Yeah, I mean, this is worship in the name of God. They didn't have other gods or anything, but it wasn't according to what God had instructed them. So it's taking the Lord's name in vain. So he's like, you want to worship me, but you're not really doing what I'm telling you to do. You're doing something that nullifies what I've told you to do. So it becomes, it's not appreciated by God. Okay. Okay. Let's go to the next section, because the next section is a section I covered in the last time I had a lesson with you, but we're going to pick out a couple different things in here. So John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, says that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Somebody want to read 19 through 24 for me? Doug, thank you.
So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Great honest statement about what God is seeking, isn't it? I want you to worship in spirit and truth. Through Christ, he's conveying this, but this woman had a lot of trouble with immorality in the previous verses, numerous husbands, with someone who was not her husband at this time. We know that. And right after that, this is where we pick up. She's like, well, she seems to have an honest heart in the sense that she seems to be starting to want to fix this, right? Like, well, the Jews say I'm supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but And our people here in this mountain, right? That's what comes to her mind. Perhaps she's wanting to do that. And so Jesus has this interaction with her and helps her along. I mentioned before that it wasn't about the location as much, although there was something special that went on in the temple in Jerusalem, right? The sacrifices were done there. That is true. But worship wasn't only limited to that. And he makes this clear to her. And so he corrects her understanding, her misunderstanding, and of what, and directs her towards a better, fuller, more accurate view of what is acceptable worship. And he also mentions that worship is changing as we speak, right? He is the transition. Jesus Christ standing right before her. I am he. Yeah, right? He is the transition. And can you imagine that? You're standing before the one who is the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament age. the one who will ratify, put into effect all God's promises. And he's right before her. It's pretty exciting. She doesn't appreciate all that, I'm sure. At the moment, she's excited that he knows all things about her. And she listens to him, though. Okay. And we know that salvation was of the Jews. They were given all of the covenants. They were given all of the testimony of Scripture. The sacrificial system was given to them, the instructions regarding that. And so that all was there, deposited only with the Jewish people. It wasn't with the rest of the world. So salvation was of the Jews. But as I said, it's just about to change. The old is going to be made obsolete. Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, which Christ would enact with his own blood, he has made the first obsolete. There goes the old covenant. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. About to disappear. So AD 70, temple's gone. They sack the temple, it's gone. Still no worship, no sacrificial worship since then, right? We know that. Okay. So, and then he's explaining to her, you worship what you do not know. Well, that seems pretty important. And this seems to be, to me, I think this net catches the majority of people in the world. They worship what they don't know. They don't really know the one true God, or they worship false gods, or maybe they're partly, as in this woman, they're caught, not caught, but influenced by the cultural influence around them. And so she picked up the hybrid belief system in Samaria, right? Because that was what she was surrounded by. But she didn't know the true God of Judaism, and she had a mixture of beliefs that were not according to God's instruction about him, right? They had other gods for the Samaritans. They took the God of Judaism, but they had other gods that they brought in from the Babylonians, okay? So there was that. They didn't believe in the whole of Scripture. I'm just giving you a couple of examples of ways in which their worship of God was misconstrued and off. They only accepted the Torah. They didn't accept the whole of the Old Testament. So just a couple of things, okay? So there were those sorts of things. And it was syncretistic, as I said. It was a blending of other religion with Judaism. But the key thing is she didn't know the God that was at the heart of Judaism. You worship what you do not know. Okay? That is the most critical thing for any human being. If your worship is to be accepted by God, you have to know him. And if you can't know him unless you're saved. You can't know him unless your sins are dealt with and you've been born in the Spirit. So that is a very critical thing for her to realize, and recorded for us, thankfully, by John. And then once that is in place, the rest of God's commands and instructions about how to live in worship to him in our lives will fall into place. Carol. Yes, if you, for in her illustration, yes, it should be in spirit and in truth. It should be from the heart. That's God. He's not just wanting outward form, which she was probably, guilty of some of that, having numerous husbands, indicated I don't know if that was an indication of what the Babylonian religion allowed, or if it indicated a disrespect or a disregard for what Judaism taught about, marriage, that sort of thing. But either way, not sincere, if right, it's not true. So what God seeks in worship, I'm going to finish with this. True worshipers in spirit and in truth, Worship is for God. Worship is to satisfy God. That's the first priority. That is why we worship, is to please Him, to satisfy Him. Worship in the States gotten turned around. It's meant to entertain, cater to people, human beings. That's not, and God's not, He's not an errand boy to serve us. We are to serve Him, right? He is the one, as David acknowledged, who's worthy. The good thing is, as I started this lesson, I know I'm over, but let me just finish on this. If we worship God and we satisfy Him, He satisfies us. That's the key, which is why I remember my mother saying that she was content. And let me just close on this verse. I will pray. Thank you for bearing with me. Psalm 81:9. Hear my people, and I will admonish you, Israel. If you would listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Okay. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for making a way for us to worship you in Christ. We are so grateful for Him, all that we learned from Him, all that He accomplished for us in His life and sacrifice and resurrection. Thank you, God, that you would reveal to us what pleases you. Lord God, help us. Help us, God, to continue to grow in maturity and understanding what pleases you, that we may serve you with the whole of our lives from the heart. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.